Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me now to Colossians chapter 4. And this morning we'd like to look at verses 12 through 14 and read of the greetings of three Gentile believers who were there in Rome with the Apostle Paul. Colossians chapter 4, and I'll read for you verses 12 through 14. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Well, here we have three tiny biographies of men that are greeting the church at Colossae. We know that they are Gentiles because Paul has indicated in the previous section that the three greeters that he mentioned and we studied last week are the only ones from among the circumcision. So that means these are not Jewish greeters. These would be Gentile greeters. And so what we have is three very brief greetings. And nestled in this are three very brief biographies. But these are biographies of men who have much to teach us. And one of the great benefits of studying Scripture and studying biblical biographies is what we read of in Proverbs when it says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. By studying the lives of these men and women within the Scriptures, we have much to be sharpened from their life and sometimes very important lessons to glean from them. And I believe that will be the case this morning. Three men, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. And this morning we'd like to begin with Epaphras, who's mentioned in verse 12, and look at his life and see what his life can teach us about the Christian life. The first thing we learn about Epaphras in verse 12 is that he is one of your number, which means he was a native from Colossae. Colossae was his hometown. Just like we saw earlier with Onesimus in verse 9, Epaphras grew up in this city. At some point, he was converted, and he actually probably migrated over to Ephesus at some point in his life, probably during Paul's third missionary journey, and there was converted, and there he was trained in the gospel and trained in sound biblical theology, and then he was sent back to his hometown region to preach the gospel. So we find that Epaphras, who's mentioned in verse 12, actually was the one who came and evangelized the region of Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis, and he preached the gospel and probably established churches in all of these towns. For example, if you turn back to Colossians chapter 1 and look at verse 6 and 7, Paul talks about the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth just as you learned it from Epaphras. So Epaphras was the one who brought them the gospel. Epaphras was the one who came back and preached the gospel. He was the church planter. He was the founder of the church here in Colossae and probably also in the two cities north of it that Paul mentions in verse 13, Laodicea and Hierapolis. So this was a man who was very gifted. He was qualified to be a preacher. The Apostle Paul himself no doubt sent him back to this region to preach the gospel. Paul had confidence in this man. He had spent time with the Apostle Paul, a gifted, skilled, bold preacher of the gospel, willing to go back home and preach the gospel. Remember what Christ said, that a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. It's always an extra challenge for someone to go back to their hometown and preach the gospel, because they can always say, hey, I remember you back in your BC days. I remember when you were a little thug or you were a criminal or something like that. It's always hard to take the gospel back to your hometown. But Epaphras did it, and the Lord blessed his efforts. Notice that we also find that the Apostle Paul mentions him in verse 12 as a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And these kinds of expressions we mustn't just gloss over lightly. To be a bond slave of Jesus Christ was a man who was sold out to do Christ's will. He was committed to doing the will of his master. When you asked him, who are you? Or what do you do? Most of us would say, well, I work at this job and I do this and I do that. Epaphras would probably say, I'm a slave. Now, I'm free. I'm not in physical bondage, but I'm a slave. That's who I am. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. And that was his calling card. That's how Paul looked upon him. Here's a man who is a slave to Christ. And of course, you're never more free than when you're a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this expression, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, obviously is understood in its full spiritual dimension. But it ultimately involves someone who's been bought with a price by the blood of Christ. Christ bought him with his blood on Calvary. He is owned by the Lord. He is the possession of Christ. And he depends completely on the Lord Jesus Christ and gives him an undivided allegiance. That's what a bond slave of Jesus Christ means. And Epaphras was that kind of a man who was completely sold out to serve the Lord with a glad heart in the newness of the Spirit of God, walking in perfect freedom, looking forward to his eternal reward in serving his master. That's a bond slave. And every child of God ought to strive to be a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Someone that's fully committed to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be a slave to sin. Don't be a slave to the world. Be a slave to Jesus Christ. We're all called to be servants of the Lord Jesus. That is our highest calling in life, is to be a slave of Christ Jesus himself. So he's a very godly man. Notice also he's mentioned here, actually in Philemon, he's mentioned in verse 23 as a fellow prisoner with Christ Jesus. Now that's kind of interesting, because here Paul doesn't mention him as a fellow prisoner, and we probably ought to understand that reference in Philemon, verse 23, of Epaphras being a fellow prisoner, in the same light that we saw it used of Aristarchus in verse 10 last week. I won't go into that, but it certainly indicates his willingness to identify with Paul and his burdens and his bondage and be willing to be there and minister to him whenever he could. But I think the greatest character trait of Epaphras is what we read in the rest of verse 12 and even verse 13 about his ministry of prayer. Notice what it says in verse 12. Epaphras, one of your number, bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. So we learn that Epaphras was one of those men who was committed to prayer. He wasn't someone just lightly prayed here and there. This man was committed to prayer. Notice it says he always was laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Again, this is his home church. He's kind of the mother, the spiritual father of this church. He loved these people intensely. He knew most of them, no doubt, by name. Unless there were new believers that had been brought in, because he was raised there. He knew these people. His heart was with them, even though his body was in Rome. But he was always praying for them. He's with the Apostle Paul. He's concerned with Paul. He's ministering to Paul. But his heart is still back in his home church. And what a tremendous lesson it is for the importance of praying for our home church. You may go on a trip. You may be busy throughout the day working at your job. But you know, your heart ought to be in your home church. You ought to be praying for your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the heart of Epaphras. His heart was in his church. He loved those people dearly. And he showed that love by praying for them. Remember that up in verse 2, Paul had exhorted the believers at Colossae to devote themselves to prayer. Well, now Epaphras is a living example of that. He had devoted himself to prayer. He was praying always for them. Now notice also the type of prayer that he's praying. It says in verse 12 that he's always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Laboring earnestly, or your translation may have wrestling. Or it's interesting that this Greek word agonizomai is the word from which we get the English word agony. So if you wanted to kind of translate it, you could almost say that he sends you his greetings always agonizing for you in his prayers. This word is used in many different contexts in the New Testament. For example, this is the word that Christ used in Luke 13 when he said, strive to enter by the narrow door. So it involves a striving, effort, hard work. It's used of the word and the concept of fighting in John chapter 18. When Christ said, if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting. That's the same Greek word. So it involves not only a striving, but a fighting. Paul also uses it in 1 Corinthians 9 of an athlete who strains and struggles as he's competing in his sport, whether it's running and just the strain that he's doing, or he's doing one of those, you know, Olympic gymnastic barbell things where the muscles are rippling and they're holding themselves in that iron cross position, or whether it's a wrestler and they're struggling and they're working against a physical foe. This word implies all of these concepts, really. It's used in different contexts in that way. Interestingly enough, this is also the same word that's used in Luke chapter 22. When the Lord Himself is in the Garden of Gethsemane and His soul is overcome with the realization that within a few hours He will be facing the cross and the crucifixion. And it says that being in agony, this is our word, He was praying very fervently and His sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. This is the word. This is the agony. This is the struggle. This is the labor. This is the striving. This is the competition. This is the fighting that comes to those who really commit themselves to prayer. And Epaphras was one of those, and I almost have to say, rare men of God, or women of God, or any kind of person of God that commits themselves to the warfare and the struggle of a consistent, ongoing prayer life. He struggled. He fought in prayer. A good example of this in the Old Testament would be Jacob, who wrestled all night long with that angel of God. And he said that he would not release him until he received a blessing from that angel. And Epaphras was that kind of brother, that kind of prayer, that laborer, that warrior, that competitor in prayer, that he fought for those people in his prayers. He struggled to get a blessing for them. He fought with Satan and he fought against sin and he prayed and he prayed and he prayed fervently and wrestled with God on behalf of those brothers and sisters at Colossae, that God would bless them, that God would protect them. Because remember, the Apostle Paul has already told them, look, you have this Colossian heresy. You have all of these man-made philosophies, these deceitful doctrines of demons that are coming in and stealing away your faith. Be on guard against them. And Epaphras would pray, oh God, sustain their faith. Give them a conviction of the truth that they might not fall under the deceitful influences of those philosophies of men. He was a mighty warrior. And I really think that those in glory who will get the front row seats in the presence of Jesus Christ are going to be not the great evangelists, not the preachers, not the teachers, but those who committed themselves to praying. And they struggled and they wrestled and they fought in the spiritual dimension for the blessings of God's people in prayer. I personally think those people ought to be at the front row. Now, I say that because I know how difficult prayer is, and so do you. We struggle with prayer. We find it difficult to pray for 5 minutes at one time. And yet Epaphras, I think by his godly example, says, brothers and sisters, you can go deeper into this discipline. You can go deeper in your prayer life. You can accomplish many more things for the glory of God and the advance of the kingdom by committing yourself to praying. And Paul says, church, I want you to know this is a godly man who's committed to pray for you. And man, I've heard him pray, and I've seen him pray, and I tell you, he's always praying, laboring fervently for you. And I bet you the Apostle Paul was moved to prayer by hearing Epaphras pray. That was the kind of man that he was. I think what we need is the Spirit of God to revive us in prayer. I need this. I need to be reminded of the importance of my praying for you. I remember Samuel once made the comment that he would not commit a sin by not praying for his people. He didn't want to be guilty of not praying for his people. And yet prayer is difficult. Prayer is hard. And yet we need to be reminded that prayer is one of those great means of grace that God uses to bring so many blessings to his people. James reminds us that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And so we find that the Bible is full of these kinds of examples. Moses prayed for God to go with Israel into the wilderness when God said, I will not go, I'll only send an angel. And Moses prayed to God, and God said, okay, I will go with you into the wilderness. David prayed for wisdom in battle. Lord, do we attack now? Lord, do we go this way? And God answered his prayers and gave him a great victory. Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain. Elijah prayed that it would rain, and it did rain. Peter, sinking in the water, trying to walk on the water, coming to the Lord, began to sink. And he cried out, Lord, save me! And the Lord heard his prayer and saved him and rescued him. And even the Lord gives us an example when he says to Peter, that I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And Peter's faith did not fail. See, when God's people pray, Peter is released from prison. When God's people pray, blessings come down upon the people. When God's people pray, the heavens open up and manna falls down and feeds the people, and faith is strengthened and righteousness prevails and good things happen when people pray. We don't change God because God has an eternal plan that He's foreordained from before the foundations of the world. But in the mystery of how this works its way out, God uses the prayers of His people to bring these blessings down to us. The Lord delights in the prayer of the righteous, and I guarantee you that Epaphras was a man that the Lord delighted in because he was faithful, he was committed, always laboring earnestly for this dear church in his prayers. A commitment to pray. That's what Epaphras, I think, exhorts us in. Prayer is a good work. It is a tough work. It is a hardship. It is a labor. It is wearying to the mind and the soul and the body. It is extremely difficult to pray. I can read the Scriptures for long periods of time, but I tell you what, it's very difficult to pray for long periods of time. And I admire men like this. He exhorts me, and I hope he exhorts you as well. This kind of work, this kind of prayer ministry, has to be the work of the Spirit of God, because we don't have the strength to do it, to be quite honest with you. We need more of the Spirit of God to help us to pray, to have a heart to pray, to have a vision for loving one another by praying for one another. This is the unique work of the Spirit. That's why I think Zechariah refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of grace and supplication. Because it's the Spirit that moves the people of God to render supplication on behalf of one another. Paul reminds us in Galatians 4 that it's by the Spirit that we cry out, Abba Father. It's the Spirit that moves our heart into the presence of God in prayer. And how we need for the Spirit of God to teach us how to pray as the disciples asked the Lord that very question. Well, why did Paul mention Epaphras' prayer? I think he just wants to encourage the church here. I think he wants to encourage. Doesn't it encourage you when someone comes up to you and says, you know, I just want you to know I've been praying for you. Maybe you've been going through a difficult time and other brothers and sisters know about it and they've been praying for you. And I tell you what a blessing. Someone just comes up, I just want you to know I've been praying for you. I think Paul wanted that church to be encouraged. You know, they were fighting off this Colossian heresy, and he wanted them to know that the brethren were praying for them. And I'm sure it's a great encouragement to them. It's one of the greatest ways that we show our love to someone else is to pray for them. You pray for those that you love, don't you? You pray for your family because you love them. You can pray for your church because you love them. Just one of the ways that we're commanded to love one another. And how do we love one another? We love them by praying for them. One of the great expressions of prayer. I want you to notice exactly what was Epaphras praying for them about. This is very instructive. You know, we have a prayer list. And we pray for, we have a lot of things on here. A lot of physical needs. A lot of temporal needs. And it's absolutely good to pray for those things. I mean, the Lord Jesus and the apostles had gifts of healing. They were going about healing people. Obviously, the Lord is concerned about our physical and our temporal needs. But I want you just to observe that when the apostle Paul is talking about Epaphras, and he's relaying what Epaphras is praying for this church about, notice what he says here. He's laboring earnestly for you in his prayers that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. You know what the emphasis here is? It's on the inner man. It's not the outer man. And oftentimes we so focus on the outer man that we realize that in the mind of the Apostle Paul and even in the mind of Epaphras, that's important. But it's not the most important thing. The most important thing is the inner man. Grace in the heart. Following after Jesus Christ. Yes, pray for the healing. Pray for the physical concerns. But the emphasis here is all on grace and the spiritual man on the inside. Because God, I think, is more concerned about eternal things than temporal things. Spiritual things than physical things. And the inner man than the outer man. And so Epaphras is praying that they might stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. This emphasis here on standing is just the idea that he wants you to be well established in these things. He doesn't want you to waver. He doesn't want you to stumble or to fall, but to be solid and sturdy. In Ephesians, remember, he wrote to them about standing firm against the wiles of the devil. Stand against them. Withstand them. Be firm. Be established. And so he's emphasizing here that Epaphras is praying for you that you would stand. Not stumble, not falter, but stand. And then there's two things he wants them to stand in. Number one, to stand perfect. And when you come across this word perfect, be careful about trying to read into it the idea of a sinless life. That's not what Epaphras is praying for. But this idea of perfect oftentimes is translated the idea of spiritual maturity in one's behavior. So Epaphras is praying that they would be mature in their faith. Full grown, ripe, not immature, not young, not foolish, but be perfect, be mature in your walk with Christ. And then he adds, fully assured in all the will of God. And this idea can involve either confidence in knowing God's will or being complete in doing God's will. Either idea would work here. But Epaphras, you can see his heart. This is what he's praying. He's saying, oh Lord, these dear brothers and sisters at Colossae, would you grant them an increase in their faith, an increase in their devotion to Jesus Christ, so they are mature in their walk with Christ. And then, Lord, give them that confidence in knowing the will of God. Give them the grace to actually live it out in their life so that they can be fully assured and certain in doing the will of God. And you know, this is a tremendous prayer because we live in a day and age in which, in our postmodern age, that people don't know what truth is. They don't know what God's will is. They're so confused about all the standards and the values that are floating around. And I think this is a tremendous prayer to pray even for believers today, that they would stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. I know what God's will is for me. That's what he wanted them to be able to say. I know what God's will is for me. And even in issues in which, you know, sometimes the Bible doesn't directly address, we need to pray, and he's praying, may they know what your will is, Lord, in these matters. And so the Apostle Paul is encouraging the church at Colossae. Here's a brother that's praying that your inner man, that your heart, that your mind would be in tune with the Lord, that you would be mature, that you would be fully convinced and fully assured in all the will of God, that your life would show forth the good fruit of all of that. A very godly man. And then he adds in verse 13, for I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for all those who are in Laodicea. Deep concern. The idea of this word is the idea of pain and distress. He was enduring difficulties on their behalf. We don't know what all that entailed. Maybe it was in losing sleep and praying so much for them. I don't know. But he was committed to their spiritual well-being. And Paul just wants to encourage him about that. So Epaphras, what do we learn from Epaphras? Let him encourage us to pray fervently for the saints, for your brothers and sisters in Christ. We all need the prayers of one another. And what a tremendous ministry and blessing that will come into the life of those who pray and learn to pray like Epaphras did. Well, let's quickly move on. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. The beloved physician, he was loved by everybody. Kind of reminds me of, we could almost speak of Todd Pelton as our beloved physician's assistant in our own church. There's a parallel there. And I think people love these kinds of guys because they're always calling on him. Luke, I've got a tummy ache. Give me something for it. Or Luke, my child has a fever. What can I do? Or Luke, my big toe hurts. You got any ideas for me? And these kinds of people that have knowledge in the medical realm are oftentimes being called upon to help those that are physically hurting. You know, I sometimes wonder when Paul told Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach and frequent ailments. You know, Paul probably got a letter from Timothy, and he says, Luke, Timothy's got stomach problems. What do I say to him? And maybe that was Luke that gave Paul that wisdom to pass on to Timothy. These kinds of people are tremendous blessings. And no doubt they were people that looked up highly to Luke. Luke is one of those guys that really is well known. He had the gift of, he did not have the gift of healing like Paul did, but he had the wisdom and the knowledge to help people on a temporal basis. And it's kind of interesting that even though he didn't have the gift of healing, he's referred to here as a physician. Because, you know, it wasn't God's will to heal everybody in the first century, just as it's not God's will to heal everybody today. So people like Luke could come in with their God-given common grace knowledge of medicine and be a great blessing to people. Remember, even Paul, towards the end of his life, said, Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Even then, probably the gift of healing was starting to fade. And he couldn't heal Trophimus. It just wasn't God's will. But Luke uses his medical knowledge and training to be a blessing to others. You can even see this reflected in some of his writings. For example, in the Gospel of Luke, when he talked about the camel going through the eye of a needle, he uses a surgical needle from his medical background in that passage which kind of gives the idea and the flavor that he had this great medical knowledge in the back of his mind. In Philemon, he's referred to as a fellow worker, which means that he wasn't just going around putting Band-Aids on people's boo-boos. You know, I mean, this guy was a gifted minister of the gospel. He's a fellow worker, Philemon, verse 24. When Paul uses that expression, this is a guy that was down there in the trenches preaching and teaching. So he was probably like the first missionary, medical missionary that we had. He was out there helping people with his understanding of medicine, but he's also being a missionary. He traveled with the Apostle Paul, Luke did, on his second missionary journey, on his third missionary journey. He goes with him to Jerusalem. He takes that very dangerous sea journey with Paul to Rome when they had the shipwreck. Luke is with him during all those times. When you read through the book of Acts, you know Luke is with him whenever he uses the pronoun we. We went here and we did that. Well, you know since Luke wrote Acts that he's there with Paul at that time. Sadly, towards the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he writes this expression to Timothy. He says, only Luke is with me. And then he talks about others who've left. Only Luke is with me. And from that brief reference, we know how faithful Luke was to Paul. Paul, at that time when he wrote 2 Timothy, was in his second Roman imprisonment. He's about to be put to death. It was very, very dangerous for Christians at that time, particularly in Rome. Paul is about to be put to death by Caesar. But Luke stayed there with him. This is a very brave man, a very godly man, very committed to ministering to the Apostle Paul. And the last thing we learn about Luke is that he was an author of Scripture. Let me give you a quick quiz. Who wrote the longest gospel in the New Testament? Well, it was Luke. It's longer than Matthew. Who wrote the longest book in the New Testament? Well, it was Luke. It's the Gospel of Luke is the longest book in the New Testament. Who wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else? It was Luke, because the Gospel of Luke and the books of Acts add up to 28% of the New Testament, and it's more than the writings of the Apostle Paul. Paul did not write Hebrews, I'm convinced in my own mind. If he did, then Paul would have written more of the New Testament. But Luke wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else. Who's the only Gentile author in all of Scripture? It was Luke. And so here you've got this godly servant, this Gentile faithful servant, this educated man of God who is not only a physician but also a historian. And yet God blesses this man as a Gentile to write more of the New Testament than anybody else and the only Gentile to write Scripture. And you see how the Lord delighted in this godly man and used him in so many tremendous ways. Used his talents and his education. What do we learn from Luke? Well, Luke was a gifted man, and he used those gifts, his medical knowledge, to be a blessing to other people. Do you use your gifts? Use your talents? Use the abilities that God gave you to minister to other people? That's what Luke teaches us. He's that kind of a man, willing to lay it all before the Lord. Well, the third man quickly is Demas. Demas the deserter. Now, you don't get that here in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. Paul just says, Luke sends you his greetings and also Demas. So Demas is there in Rome with the Apostle Paul, but sadly, he's the rotten apple in the barrel. He's the fly in the perfume bottle. In Philemon 4, he's described as a fellow worker with Paul. So at this time, when he's writing Colossians, Demas is serving the Lord. He's involved in the ministry. He's a fellow worker with Paul. Again, Philemon, verse 24. He was a man that was involved in the ministry. He's one of Paul's assistants. He wanted to send his greetings. Demas, godly man, seems to be right there in the thick of things. A good servant of the Lord. But sadly, Demas has a bad ending. He has a good beginning, but a bad ending, because in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, this is what Paul, no doubt with a tone of sadness, wrote. He said, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Now those are sober words, brethren. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. What torpedoed his faith? What caused him to desert the Apostle Paul in the ministry? Well, it's the love of the world. And when we love the world, the things of the Lord just seem less important. We have to learn a very valuable lesson from Demas. Because the world is always trying to distract us as it was trying to distract Demas. The world is always trying to pull us away from devotion to Jesus Christ. The world is always trying to so confuse our minds and fill us with the loves and the delights of the world to the extent that we no longer love Christ supremely. The world is always trying to seduce us by its loves. And Demas, sadly, did not guard his heart. And the world somehow stuck its icy fingers into the core of his soul and reached deeper and deeper and deeper until he had him. And so Demas, at the end of Paul's life, deserted the Apostle Paul. He left him. The Apostle John has words to exhort us to be careful about this temptation called the love of the world, because it's so extremely dangerous to our soul. Remember what John said in 1 John 2. "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world," now get this, "if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." See, Demas teaches us an important lesson, does it not? We can learn from Epaphras the importance of praying. We can learn from Luke the importance of taking our God-given talents and using them in some way for the glory of Christ and the expansion of the gospel. But we can also learn from Demas to guard our hearts against the love of the world. The love of the world was described by the Lord Jesus Himself as the thorns in the parable of the four soils. Where the thorny ground, which received the word, the seed of the word, after it sprouted, it grew up around the seed and choked it and suffocated it. And so the Lord said in Matthew 13, "And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Now, unlike Mark was one who fell away and deserted, but he was given repentance and he came back and was useful to the kingdom. But there is no indication that Demas ever returned. Maybe he did. Hopefully he did. But the Scripture suddenly, that's the last word we hear about Demas. He deserted because he loved the world too much. And so Demas really stands as an example of one who potentially could have been an apostate. Like John said of these kinds of people in 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us." The truth that we learn from this is that those who persevere to the end shall be saved. We're not saved by our perseverance. Don't misunderstand me. You are saved and justified when you first come to faith in Jesus Christ. But if that faith is a true faith, that faith will persevere. And there are many people in the Bible that have what's called a temporary faith, a superficial faith that falls short of a full commitment and love of Jesus Christ. And they show a little bit of Christian fruit for a while, but then they fall away. And they never really knew the Lord. And you say, how could that happen? I mean, this guy was with the Apostle Paul. He heard Paul. He no doubt read the letters of Paul. He heard Paul preach. He even ministered side by side with Paul. How could this guy fall away? Well, he's no worse than Judas, who spent 3.5 years with the Lord Jesus Christ and walked with the Lord and even performed miracles at one phase of his own life, Judas did. He heard the Lord, he saw the miracles, and yet he was really a devil in disguise. I think what Demas teaches us is just how important it is for all of us from time to time and stop and ask ourselves the question, do I love the world more than I love Jesus Christ? It's not that we can't enjoy the blessings that come through the world. My goodness, I mean, I've got a cell phone. I love my computer. I'm on the internet. It's not that we hate all those things. We can enjoy God's blessings and use them wisely. But do I love the world more than I love Christ? That's what we have to ask ourselves. Ask yourselves questions like this. What does a man or a woman who loves the world look like? What do they talk about? What do they think about if they love the world? How do they act? And conversely, someone who loves Jesus Christ, what would that person look like? How would they talk? How would they think? How would they act? And then if you sense the worldliness coming into your life, that we probably all do from time to time. I know that I do from time to time. We pray, God, give me the grace to repent. Give me the grace to cast away those thorns lest they grow up around my life and choke my soul and quench the spirit in my life. This is not a warning to go retreat and go live in a commune, but it's a warning to be vigilant because the world is a dangerous place to be for Christians. And the love of the world is a very cold, freezing effect upon the soul of believers. And we need to regularly examine our lives and inspect them often for the telltale signs. Do I love the Lord Jesus or do I not? And how do I see it in my life? What evidence do I see in my heart that I love the Lord Jesus more than I love the world? These are serious questions because the world is that dangerous and deadly. When you go through an airport, they make you walk through metal detectors. They take your luggage. They screen it. They examine it because they don't want any harmful thing to come in. And I think Christians ought to learn a lesson from that, to regularly examine our lives, because the love of the world will ruin us spiritually if it gets a grip upon our soul. And we have a right to be fearful of the love of the world. Well, may God help us. May God teach us through Epaphras and encourage us to strive to pray for one another. Brothers and sisters struggling with sin, health issues, wrestling with growing to maturity in their walk with Christ. They need our prayers. They need our encouragement. Let Epaphras encourage us to pray and be committed to pray for one another. Let Luke remind us of just the joy and the blessing of taking our God-given talents and investing them for the glory of Jesus Christ. And may Demas warn us of the folly of letting our hearts become too attracted to the things of this world, because it will surely lead to spiritual desertion and ruin. Three short biographies, but three powerful lessons. And I pray that the Spirit of God will teach us and help us to apply this, to glean wisdom from their lives, that we might be benefited in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity to rub shoulders with these three men who, at the time of Paul's writings, were such an encouragement, not only to the Apostle Paul, but to the church at Colossae. And Lord, we just pray that these men's lives would sharpen us as iron sharpens iron. Lord, may we not quickly forget the lessons that they teach us, but may we reflect upon them and remember them, that our lives might be benefited from their successes, their virtues, and also their vices and failures. And Lord, we thank you that through the Spirit of God, we have comfort and we have a helper. Because Lord, we are so oftentimes weak in ourselves that we cannot pray as we should. Lord, we cannot use our abilities to honor you as we should. Lord, our faith seems to struggle so often. Lord, we need the Spirit of God. We need the Spirit to revive us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would, through the Spirit, engender a deeper commitment to Christ and prayer and the love of the Lord. Just help us to grow in these areas, that our lives may bring glory and honor to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.